Well, as I mentioned, today we will be in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, and it would have been entirely appropriate to preach the next section of Luke because a lot of the same principles are present in Jesus' treatment of the sinful woman that are here now. But as I was thinking about just Reformation Day and the Reformation, this seemed like a good passage to preach. And I love the book of Galatians. I've spent a lot of time studying it, and I'm delighted to be able to preach this text today. The text that Danny read for us earlier, Acts chapter 11, it's actually Acts 10 and 11 that cover this issue of Peter receiving this vision and then being told, eat what you find in the sheep. And he says, it's not kosher. I can't do that. And it happens three times, and Peter realizes, this is God telling me that the Gentiles can be saved. Well, that issue of what to do with Gentiles kept going for a while, and I'm going to talk about that. But one of the things that Paul is going to hammer so often and so enthusiastically is, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, that we're saved. Now we're going to see Peter believes the same thing. He was having a little bit of a bad moment, he was there. He gets there again. But our text today, again, Galatians 2. Now when you see the word Cephas, sometimes pronounced Cephas, but in Greek, Cephas, it's an Aramaic word that means rock. Well, if you know your New Testament, Peter comes from a Greek word that means rock. So this is Peter's Aramaic name that people would have called him. So that's why it says Cephas, not Peter, but it's the same guy. It's the Apostle Peter. So let's pray together and ask God to bless us as we read his word. And then children, remember to pay attention because I'm going to ask you some questions. Lord Jesus, these are your words for us. They were written by Paul about 2,000 years ago. They have been influential through the millennium. May we have our hearts pierced by your word and be as enthusiastic about salvation by grace alone through faith as Paul was, as Martin Luther was, as Jesus was, as you were, Jesus. And may we live out what that means well. Bless me as I guide us in our time of looking closely at this text. Speak to us and fill us with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 21. They're printed in the bullet and you can follow along. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separating himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, like a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word. All right, children, you may come forward. Very sweet. Okay. Well, thank you. Well, children, it is always good to get to talk with you and tell you about what the Bible teaches and about how Jesus loves us. And here's one of my questions. Can anybody be a Christian or only some people? What do you think? Yeah. Everybody. That's right. And how do you become a Christian? Do you know? Yes. Hey, guys, come on up. Yeah, we love Jesus and?
Reading the Bible and praying.
Well, reading the Bible and praying helps, but there's something special we have to do to be a Christian. What do we have to do? Good thought. That's important. But to become a Christian, you have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe that he came, that he died for you, and he rose again. And you have to repent of your sins. You have to say, Jesus, I'm sorry that I did things that are wrong. And if you do those things, that's it. Well, if somebody came in and said, you know, to be a real Christian, you also have to wear a purple shirt every day. Would we have to listen to them? No. Now, you might like purple. You might say, oh, purple shirts are nice. But do you have to wear a purple shirt to be a Christian?
No.
This isn't exactly the same. It's a little bit different. But Peter, the apostle, the one who was a fisherman, who believed in Jesus, he had a bad day. And he listened to people who said, in order to be a real Christian, you need to eat only certain things and do certain things. And Paul said, Peter, no way. You know that we are Jewish people, but we're saved by Jesus. And so if people say you have to do extra things in order to be saved, we don't have to listen to them. And we need everybody to know that to be a Christian, you have to believe in Jesus, and you have to repent of your sins, and that's it. Now, you have to be good, but that's after you become a Christian. To be a Christian, believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these children. Help them to know how free your grace is. Help them to obey, too, but help them to know that being good doesn't make us a Christian. Only believing in you. And thank you, Jesus, that you died for all of us, that we might live. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, you are dismissed. Thank you, boys and girls.
Thank you.
It's a pleasure. Well, I do have one more announcement, and that is I've heard that cooking may take a little extra time today, so I've been asked to preach for another half hour beyond what I'm normally going to do. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But we will be eating together. Please stick around. I'm excited. I'm also excited to talk about this text. It's kind of a weird one, but it's an amazing one. And here in this text, we have so many of the foundational teachings of the Bible that became so foundational in the time of the Reformation. I've been talking about Reformation Day, and if you've been part of Sierra View, you know about that. If you don't, It actually is a real holiday in the Netherlands, but it's older than that. It really is a time of celebrating a return to the scriptures. And if you study history, one of the things you can read about is Martin Luther, when he was still a monk, took a trip to Rome to go before the Pope and talk. And he was absolutely shocked by what the city had become. And effectively, it had become a carnival. You had a Pope who really wasn't that concerned with purity in the church, and he seemed to be far more interested in power and having a good time. And so even people within the church were calling for some sort of purifying of the church. Martin Luther took it a step beyond what many were comfortable with. But what happened after that was a return to the teachings of the scriptures. So when we talk about being a Reformed church, there's a sense in which we have a heritage in the 1500s and the 1600s. But really, we see that as a return to what Jesus taught and what Paul taught and what Peter taught. And so that's really what we're about as a church. At the center of the Reformation are sort of five ideas. Not all of these were expressed in exactly this way. They didn't have 5 points of the Reformation back then, but all the ideas were there. One is Scripture alone is our authority. And so we don't need priests or anybody else to tell us what's in the Bible. We can read it for ourselves. We believe God guides us. We don't believe that any of us are perfect interpreters, but God gives us the ability to read the Bible. And if someone, like I said to the kids, if someone says, in order to be a Christian, you need to wear a purple shirt, you can say, that's not in the scripture. I don't need to listen to you. Christ alone, he alone is our Savior. Grace alone, we're saved by grace alone. It's a free gift. It's not something that we work our way toward. Faith alone. It's by faith alone that we receive. Faith is not a work that we can be proud of. It's a gift of God. And we believe to God alone be glory, that we don't worship any person. Doesn't matter who they are. Only God is worthy of our worship. Today, we're looking at the scripture, some of the scripture that makes the case for justification by grace through faith. That is, being made right with God as a free gift received by believing in Jesus. And we see that in this text. Martin Luther, as many of you know, called the doctrine of justification, the teaching of justification, the doctrine on which the church rises or falls. He saw it as so essential. You can agree on a whole lot of things, but if you don't agree that we're made right with God only by what Jesus did for us, and it's a gift of grace, then you get a whole lot wrong. Well, on to our text. What we see before us is that the Apostle Peter came to visit Antioch. This would be after he had received his vision and after Cornelius became a Christian. Cornelius was one of the first Gentiles to become a Christian. I think he was probably the second. It depends if the Ethiopian eunuch was an Ethiopian Jewish eunuch or an Ethiopian Gentile eunuch. I think there's a good argument that Luke doesn't say he was a Jewish Ethiopian, and so I think he was a Gentile. But there was one big difference with Cornelius. The Ethiopian eunuch became a Christian, got baptized, and went home. So the church didn't have to deal with, well, what do we do now? Because he went somewhere else. Cornelius is a Gentile. He was a centurion in the Italian regiment. That doesn't necessarily mean he's ethnically Italian, whatever that means in the ancient world, but he was not from that area. He was from over there. He was a Gentile. He was a centurion, which meant he was a man of war. And he became a Christian. And the church was forced to ask the question, well, what do we do with him? You can imagine what this would be like. And I used to explain this to my students that I was teaching at Trinity Christian School in Kailua, Hawaii. And I would say to them, imagine that suddenly, you know, we've got this Christian school. Everybody wears a uniform. And everybody has to have a certain haircut. You can't let it go down below your ears. Kids did, but they weren't supposed to. You have to wear a belt to school. That was a hard one, I know, boys. You certainly can't swear. You can't have a tattoo visible. You can't have a cell phone in class. And, you can argue, okay, maybe that's too far or not. But in order to be a student there, you had to do those things. So I'd say, now imagine that the Honolulu biker gang, and I don't remember exactly what they were called, but there was one. Imagine that all of them became Christians, and suddenly they wanted to hear my classes. Don't know why, but say they did. They come in. What do we do? Do they have to wear the uniform? Do they have to cover up all their tattoos? They're not actually kids. Not swearing, yeah, we probably should uphold that one. No cell phones. Well, some of those guys are like doctors and businessmen and lawyers, and they have important jobs. They're grown-ups. You could probably have a cell phone, but don't use it in class or something. I don't know. But it's not an exact way to think of it, but it brings some of the complexity of what's going on to bear on this text, that we have Gentiles who were pagans. When you read the word Gentile in the New Testament, pagan or ex-pagan, that is, they were people who worshiped Zeus, Apollo, Baal, all sorts of gods. Well, now they don't anymore. Now they worship Jesus, the God of the Bible. They're not really pagans anymore. They're still Gentiles. But what do we do? And Cornelius was a God-fearer, but he wasn't a full convert to Judaism. A God-fearer was somebody who saw the teachings of the Old Testament and they recognized, okay, Yahweh, sometimes in the old days called Jehovah, the God of the Bible, he's the right God to worship. Well, do I want to keep all those laws? I don't really want to be circumcised, and I'm not real keen on giving up pork chops, and I'm going to worship the one true God, but I'm not fully going to become a Jew. And so he comes into the church as a Gentile God-fearer, but not a Jewish person, or a Jewish convert, not a full convert. Well, Peter received this vision. Peter, it's okay. And Cornelius received the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to be circumcised to do that. He didn't have to go through ceremonial washing. He just did. God accepted him. And so Peter, as we heard, Peter says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. That's what he says to Cornelius. in chapter 10. May I ask why you sent for me? And then Cornelius explains. Now, why do I start with this? Because you have to have some background here, or what happens doesn't fully make sense. Peter is having a pretty bad day, but he knows better. And when we read, you read, sometimes Greek to English comes off a little bit different than the text itself would suggest. And so, if I oppose one of you to your face, or you oppose me to my face, that's kind of uncomfortable, and we're probably yelling at each other, and there might be fingers. It's not necessarily what happened. It could be, I suppose. But what this means is Peter is being opposed by Paul publicly. This is not in private. Now, did they have a private conversation beforehand? The text doesn't say. It's very possible they did, but Paul saw it as important that he speak out and speak out publicly. Why? Well, we see in our text, Peter had visited Antioch. Now, we're somewhere, if we were looking at the timeline of Acts, we're somewhere between Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 15. There's a reason why I think Acts 15 hasn't happened. The biggest is, if it had, this wouldn't have been an issue at all. Acts 15, they solve this problem, and they make a declaration, and Peter was there. So right now, it's a live issue. What do we do with the Gentiles? And Peter came, and he had already welcomed Cornelius into the church. He understood that God let him in without law-keeping. And so he visits Antioch, and it says, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. He was certainly going against tradition, not necessarily against actual Old Testament things, but there are things that could have made him ceremonially unclean present, and so Jews would just not eat with Gentiles. But Peter understood, well, these are our brothers. And so he eats with them, and then the men come from James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, or half-brother of Jesus. He was Joseph and Mary's son. Jesus was son of God and Mary. And James became a leader in the church. Now, we don't know exactly what James said. One commentator said, well, clearly he had a message for Peter. And I look at this and I say, where does it say he had a message for Peter? It doesn't say that. They showed up. Peter was afraid. Now, if you know Peter's story, this is nothing new. Peter was afraid before. A few hours before, he had been saying, Jesus, I will go to you, I will go with you to the death. And Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me. Three times. And of course, Peter does. You look closely at the story, one of the people who asked him was a young girl. He was afraid of a young girl. What's Peter afraid of here? I'm going to suggest he's an apostle. There's not much that anyone can do against him unless Jesus shows up and says you can't be an apostle anymore. So I suspect that what we have is a fear of man, a fear of shame, a fear of some sort of humiliation, that they'll come and say, Peter, what are you doing eating with those people? And what he should have said is, I remember in Luke 7, we're going to cover this next week, when Jesus welcomed the sinful woman, or remember Cornelius, should have done that. He didn't. He chickened out. And because of that, We read in the second half of verse 12 that, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself. And then verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them. Many have pointed out the word hypocritically here, play acting. This is not sincere. They know better, but they're doing it anyway. Even Barnabas was led astray. And if you know the story of Barnabas, Barnabas is a good guy. He's one of the guys that said, let's give this Saul of Tarsus, now named, called Paul, let's give him a chance. And he went with him. And so even Barnabas was led astray. Why? Because Peter, an apostle, was not eating with the Gentiles. And so we get, go back to verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And I read that and ruffles my feathers a little, and I want to say, come on, Paul, isn't that a bit harsh? Can't you just say, come on, Peter, you're making the Gentiles feel bad. They're new here. Like, let's be kind to them. You can eat with them later. He doesn't say that. Paul sees this not as just that he's making the Gentiles feel bad. He sees this as Peter is in danger of throwing the entire message of the gospel out the window. Why? Paul says that this is a denial of the gospel. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. In other words, they're not really acting like Christians. And the message that Peter sends is that to be a real Christian, you've got to be Jewish. To be a real Christian, you have to keep the law. Salvation, yeah, we've been talking about faith, but really, you've got to do these things. In other words, faith alone isn't enough. You've got to keep at least part of the Old Covenant. Now, theologians and biblical scholars have argued about, in the Galatian church, you had a similar thing going on to what Peter and Paul faced in Antioch. And some said, well, they're saying the Jews have to keep the whole law, or Gentiles have to keep the whole law. And others say, well, they at least have to be circumcised, eat kosher, and keep the Sabbath. And if you don't do those things, well, you really can't be a Christian. We don't have time to go into all of that, but whichever view you take, Paul says, look, if you start adding things to the message of salvation by grace through faith, by Christ's death and resurrection, then you've gotten rid of the gospel altogether. And so the very core of the gospel was threatened. By the way, there's a good side issue that's worth taking note of. Peter made a mistake. He made a mistake after he was commissioned as an apostle. Now, one of the things you can derive from this, your pastor is going to make mistakes. But another is that Christians do make mistakes. We sin. And while we believe that when Peter or Paul are writing letters to other churches, that the Holy Spirit is guiding them and that the original text of what they wrote was without error, they could make mistakes like we do. And their salvation was also by grace through faith, not by their works. Well, we come to our second point, justification by faith. Paul makes his case. Now, if you look closely in your Bible, Almost all, if not all, versions will have quotation marks at the end of verse 14. Now, I feel good doing this because all quotation marks are added later. They didn't have them in the ancient world. They're made up later so that things are easier to read. Actually, didn't use spaces either. So what's my point in this? I see no good reason to put those quotation marks at the end of verse 14. I think there's a very strong argument to be made that he doesn't just say verse 14 to Peter. I think he says the whole thing. I could be wrong about that. Will it affect the message in its entirety? No, but it makes sense to me. One, if Paul says we ourselves are Jews by birth and Gentile sinners, well, not all of the Galatians were Jews. Otherwise, there wouldn't be an issue. All of them would have been Jews, and they would have been fine. But many of them, if not most, were Gentiles. And so the whole issue is, what do we do with Gentiles who become Christians? And so I think this is a long quotation, not a short one. You don't have to change it in your Bible, but again, quotation marks are a choice of the editor. Well, let's break down what does he say. And again, I'm working with the idea that this is actually what he said to Peter. He says, Peter, if you're a Jew but you're living like a Gentile, why are you making other Gentiles live like Jews? Peter, you're eating in Cornelius' house. Why are you pretending that Gentiles have to keep the law? And as we see, you know, this as this unfolds, it's such an important thing. Paul is going to continue to argue that, you know, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. As he goes in Galatians 3:10, he's actually going to take it one step further. Well, what if you do decide to live under the law? Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And we've talked a lot about this in our adult Sunday school, that the trouble is the law is not just this abstract list of commands, it's a covenant that it binds you to the laws and the conditions. And if you go to Deuteronomy 28, it's intense. And Paul says, you can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, I'm going to keep these commandments, but not these commandments. If you're going to keep one, you've got to keep all. And if you try to keep all, you're going to break some. If you break some, you break the whole covenant. You can't go up to God and say, you know, I kept 9 out of the 10 commandments really well. Yeah, that one about murder, yeah, I didn't do real well on that one. But 9 out of 10, that's 90%, right? No. And then you look at what Jesus says, and you go to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus turns up the heat a bit more because he says, you think you're keeping the Ten Commandments. You think you're keeping the law. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And then Jesus continues in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. I skipped over a part that I meant to copy. Not only can you, not only should you not murder, but if you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. What does that mean? That means I'm a murderer because I've hated people in my heart. Lustful thoughts? Yes. Covetousness? Yes. What Jesus is saying, and he's not just You know, it's not just those two commandments. Those are just really, you know, obvious ones. You think you're a law keeper, Jesus says, not as much as you think. Because in order to earn God's favor, you have to keep the whole law perfectly with perfect intent. And so, if you were, living in the time of Moses, and you didn't dishonor your parents, but your attitude wasn't very good, well, you really didn't keep the whole law, even if outwardly you honored your parents. If you worshipped on the Sabbath, but all you were doing all day is thinking about plowing your field the next day, you haven't really kept the Sabbath. Now, that sounds like terrible news, but that's where the gospel comes to bear, and that's where this is so important to get it right. Paul says, we are saved, we are justified, we are made right with God by faith alone. And that's it. And he says earlier, look, even if an angel, this is Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. It's so important that we understand this, that this is at least one of the core teachings of Christianity. It's why we celebrate Reformation Day. But more than that, we celebrate that we are made right with God by what Jesus did. Well, we come to our third point now, new life in Christ. Now, in the field of biblical studies, I can tell you that there's a strand, particularly among people who study the Bible who aren't Christian, and there are more than you might think. There's this idea that Peter and Paul just didn't get along, and that Paul kind of started his own version of Christianity. That's not true. Nor is it true that Peter and Paul had this confrontation, and then that was it. They weren't friends anymore. Peter talks about the letters of Paul being difficult to understand, as are the other scriptures. Peter understood that, Paul was one of them. And we see a couple of things. One, Paul and Peter had the same gospel. We saw that with Cornelius. And then when you get to Acts chapter 15, it's an important chapter. And to sum it up quickly, this issue that's going on in the Galatian church, it wasn't just in the Galatian church. It was everywhere. What do we do with Gentiles? What do we do with people who used to be pagan? Again, do we make them wear the uniform? Can they have a cell phone in class? Do we make them follow kosher food laws? Do they have to keep the Sabbath? And remember that the Lord's Day and Sabbath at this point are really two separate things. People are worshiping Jesus on a Sunday. They're also keeping Sabbath. So do you have to keep Sabbath to be a Christian? Do you have to be circumcised, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Again, on some of the details, there are debates about this, but this was an issue. And they came together in Jerusalem to solve it, and they did. And this is what we read in the early part. Acts 15, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. We're at verse 7 now. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now listen to this, verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter agrees with Paul. And the church comes together and says, yeah, there are certain things you shouldn't do. Shouldn't be sexually immoral. That's wrong. You shouldn't eat meat with blood in it. That seems to be something that was a pagan ritual. And there's one more, but it's slipping my mind. They said they don't have to keep the law. You can be a Christian, and you don't have to keep the old covenant law. Now, Paul himself is going to argue that doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want. That's for another sermon. Romans 6, Galatians 5, both talk about you belong to Christ. You need to act like you belong to Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You need to act like you have the Holy Spirit. But for now, we're looking at justification, being made right with God. It is such a massively important teaching. It's important intellectually. It's important emotionally and spiritually. Why? It means that there's no barrier between God and people if you come in with Christ. We are free to approach God directly. You don't have to come to me and ask me to pray for you. I'm happy to. It's a biblical thing for me to pray for you. But you don't need a priest to go between you and God. You don't need Mary. You don't need saints. You can go. Why? Because Jesus has invited us in, and if we believe in him, we've got his ring on our finger and we're wearing his royal robe. We've been brought in. One of the big issues that happened in the Reformation that this has continued is the church at the time had a system of penance. First you repent. Well, then what do you do? Well, you're going to keep sinning. You get baptized in that view. I don't believe this is right. All your sins were washed away. You start again, but you sin, so you have to keep doing things. And so penance was a way to sort of pay off your sin a little bit. You need Jesus, but you also need these works. Climb up, you know, the stairway to St. Peter's on your knees. That'll get you a lot of points. Give money to the church. That'll give you points. Well, the Reformation, again, looked at the Bible and said, well, that's not right. And any view, whether written down or just sort of in the back of our minds, because it's so natural, our natural state is to think, I've got to do something, especially for Americans. I've got to do something. And the Bible says, Jesus did it all already. And if you believe in him, you can neither add to it nor subtract. Now again, it also says we need to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We need to walk with him. But when it comes to being saved, that's all you need to do. Paul's conclusion, we're running out of time. Some of you might say we have run out of time, but I'll go for one more minute. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This can seem like very intellectual stuff, but what does it mean? It means you are free. It means that God, if you believe in Jesus, God looks at you and he doesn't see your sins, he sees what Jesus did. And that is an objective truth, whether I feel it or not, but it also affects how I feel. Because if I understand this, it's going to help me with my anxiety and fear. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Take whatever problem is on your mind the most right now and understand God sent Jesus to die for you because he loves you. If we understand that we're made right by grace through faith, that other thing is still, that's real. But God is for me. It's also going to affect how I view others. I'm not going to separate myself from other people. The Jew-Gentile distinction goes away. As we're going to see, Jesus is going, Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. Not because he's saying they're doing good things by being sinners and tax collectors, but he came to save them. And if I understand I'm saved by grace, well, it's going to be a lot harder to remain a harsh person, because who am I to condemn someone if I'm saved by grace? Now, that doesn't mean I won't look at sin and say, yeah, that's wrong. But again, that final condemnation, you can't be saved. Well, of course you can. God can save me, he can save you. If he can save Paul, he can save any of us. And it's by grace, through faith alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these words. I pray that they would sink in, that we would understand what it means, that it's all been done for us. Give us the faith to believe. Give us the soft heart to repent. And help us, as Ephesians said, that we read earlier for our assurance of salvation, that we've been prepared for good works. Help us to do them with a glad heart. Thank you for the freedom and the peace we have with you. Give us joy, peace, and life. In Jesus' name, amen.